it on and I turned it off. Anyways, you see before you, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's imperative that we are assured of the filling of the Spirit. One of the most dangerous things that a believer can do is come to what the Word of God calls coming to the Lord's table unworthily. Unworthily is from the Greek word anaxios, which means, in effect, to discount the purchase price of the cross, and saying, in effect, that I can come to the Lord's Supper, which speaks of the cross and his pure life, and then discount it. And the danger is quite obvious. The three things that are given in 1 Corinthians 11 as a part of a warning, Paul says, for this reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and in the final stage of dying discipline, and some of you have died as a result of coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so I would, it behooves us to be assured that we are filled with the Spirit and that we have no unconfessed sin. Now, if you desire to just sit there during the Lord's table as we celebrate and remain in your state, let the emblem go by. Then as the next one comes by, let it go by. I would rather you be honest with yourself. No one's going to take notes. But I would suggest the alternative, and that is to confess any known sin in your life so that you might be assured of the filling of the Spirit. Again, a reminder for the visitors. Remember, please, that you are not told when you are to partake. The first emblem that will be passed to you will be the bread. You will then partake of it as you are so led. And then shortly thereafter, one of the deacons will pray regarding the fruit of the vine or the juice. You will partake of that as you are so led. You'll know it's over when Wes comes up here and says, we're going to collect the cups, and you hear the music start. So if you happen to be elsewhere in prayer, that's the time to come back amongst the land of those of us that are gathered together in unity. Again, this also speaks of unity, because you see, the problem with the Lord's Supper, if you have any in the group who are out of fellowship and want to remain as such, it creates discord. There's a lack of that harmony. And I will often notice, and I'm sure that most of you have, that the singing is always better during the Lord's Supper. I don't know about the giving necessarily, but I know it's increased over the years with regard to our missionary offerings. And I'm sure all of that is because more and more of you are realizing the importance of being assured of the filling of the Spirit. Remember, the confession of sin is the only way you can be filled with the Spirit. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With that, let's take a few moments in silence as we prepare ourselves, both spiritually and academically, for the Lord's Supper this evening. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, our Heavenly Father, for us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, and not as the manner of some. We do so this evening to remember thy Son. We are so grateful for so great salvation. We know what it cost thee, and certainly what it cost him, and yet for us it is free, because he paid the price. Now, Father, as the word is ministered, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. As you probably heard me mention many times before, the writings of the Apostle John, he actually was involved in five various accounts. We have the gospel account, then we have the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the Revelation. Whenever a person starts in basic Greek, they always start in the Gospel of John, because the Greek of John's Gospels, or the Greek of John's writings, extremely simple and yet profound. But he's not one of these that gets mixed up with words. Not that I'm suggesting that any of them do. Even Paul, as brilliant as he was, kept things rather simple. And yet he deals with doctrines that are far deeper than the thinking of most. Even Peter admits that when he says, if you want to know anything about the Christian way of life, read Paul's epistles. Now, the most complex, ironically, in the entire New Testament, in the Greek language, is the two epistles of Peter. And yet we often think of Peter as being a simple-minded fisherman and not one who is well-educated. As a matter of fact, they even mentioned in Scripture where whenever he spoke or opened his mouth, they were surprised that he spoke with such authority, being unlearned. Of course, you remember the critics as such. As I was looking over 1 John 2, I noticed some things that we have studied in the past, and I want to have you give yourself a test this evening. You're going to fall into one of three categories that are mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2. Often I think we like to think of ourselves a bit more advanced than we might be in reality. And so 1 John 2 is one of those, as well as other scriptures, of the passages rather, of the scriptures, tend to humble us. It tends to tell us not what we want to hear. I know years ago I used to do that awful thing called counseling, and most of the time people would come into my office and waste my time and their time, and we would sit there, and they never really told me everything that I should have known to deal with it properly. They left out certain things, and of course, it just didn't work. I mean, it just didn't work. I tried. I gave them great advice on the basis of what they had said to me, but it just didn't work. So obviously, I quit doing that. And one of the things that they wanted me to do was to agree with their proposals. In other words, they wanted me to reinforce their error. And so they say, if it was a woman who came in and was having problems with her husband, they'd always want me to say, get rid of the jerk. And I would never do that. I would try to get some form of restoration and to see whether or not there was enough grace orientation. I remember one woman, she was telling me how wonderfully spiritual she was and how mature she was in Christ, and she was going to a marriage counselor and she got involved with him. And then try to convince me that she should get rid of her husband, who hadn't gotten involved with anyone. He was just the simple dimple there, you know, who just kind of took the brunt of everything. Well, John has a way of doing that. And yet he doesn't come right out and do it. He doesn't, you know, as I would say, you know, what a jerk. No, he doesn't say that. Or he doesn't write here, you bunch of nitwits, why don't you get with the program? He's much more subtle. And when you read it in the original language, it's thunderous. It's absolutely phenomenal. A good example of that is the simplicity of John 1, and yet the profoundness of John 1. Even the first three words, in the beginning. What beginning? We don't have a beginning as far as the eternal values of God and Christ are concerned. But he says, if you want to go back in time, anywhere in time, guess what? The Word was there. And it's always been there. And it'll remain to be there. That's why I've repeatedly told you over the years that God is not impressed with us. He's impressed with His Word. And so the more you're impressed with His Word, the more He, if you please, is impressed with us. Not because of who and what we are, but because of the Word that's resident in our souls. He begins, my little children. I'd like to give you some Greek words if you'd like to copy them down. We're not going to necessarily go over in exegetical value, because I do have about 13 verses to cover, and I'm going to try to get through with them before the hour so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. It begins with technia mu. Mu, by the way, is the genitive construction of a word which means of mine. Techna is the Greek word, rather technia is the plural of the Greek word techna, which means children. And so this is properly translated. My, or children belonging to me. Now these were not physical children, these were children to whom he was ministering. And I suppose that's where along the line it got corrupted, and they made the leader of the assembly the father. That's obviously incorrect. Tuta grapho imin, these things I am writing to you, ina, in order that, and remember, ina introduces a purpose clause, mi armatiti, that you might not sin. But I'm glad he says what he says next. Ke ian, if you sin. So what is he allowing for? He doesn't want us to sin. The Lord doesn't want us to sin. But we do sin. And those that claim they no longer sin, unfortunately, they're mixed up. Ian tis irmati, if in the event you sin, we have echomen parakliton. And this is translated advocate, if I'm not mistaken. And it is a defense attorney. And the reason for that is because constantly there is the accuser. You see, Satan's many names include such names as deceiver, accuser, pointing the finger at her, Yua and Mia. And I can almost hear it when we get out of line, when we get out of fellowship. Immediately, Satan comes into the presence of the Lord and says something like this, there's one of your children, one for whom Christ died. He has to attest to that. Look at him. He's worthy to belong to me. Give him back to me. I want him, just like he contended over the body of Moses. But the advocate steps in and he says, objection. And of course, the one who is seated on the throne says, let's hear the case. He's one of ours. He belongs to the royal family. And then the punishment is sent forth. Satan loses the case every time when it comes to a believer. I would prefer, I know in my own life, that Satan did not accuse me. Not because that's not his job. That would, of course, presuppose that he has something to accuse me of. Stay unaccused. And we have a parakliton pros ton patera, in the presence of the Father, and then he's named Yesun Christon the Achaeon, Jesus Christ, righteous. Now, the term the righteous, of course, is only placed in there for good English. Now, let's get back to the English text. This is absolutely and perfectly translated. I'm reading, of course, from the New King James, and I'm sure your New American Standard has it basically the same. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the entire human race. Or the whole world. See, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he didn't die for a few. He died for all. He took all personal sins, every sin that has ever been committed, every sin that is going to be committed, and they were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. And because of that, sin is no longer an issue as far as salvation is concerned. And I think it's time that we got that straight in our minds. The issue is Christ. What think ye of Christ? That's the positive message of the gospel. You start talking about people's sins, that's not positive. You know, I've heard people introduce the gospel to people by saying this. Well, you know you sin, yeah, and you know you're going to hell. Oh, isn't that's good news, isn't it? That's great news. But how about saying Christ died on the cross for all your sins? I've had people say to me, well, I'm going to pay for my own sins. Well, you can't, because he already paid for them. And I don't know why anybody would want to pay for his own sins. That's the silliest statement I ever heard in my life. This also blows Calvinism right out of the water, because it makes it very clear that not for ours only, the immediacy of those to whom he was writing, but also for the whole world. Any person that would ever live, Christ went to the cross on their behalf. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments or his mandates. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. That's about as close as John gets to getting forward. Now, he does the same thing in chapter 1. He who says he has no sin nature is a liar. And obviously, he who says he does not sin deceives himself. In another place, he actually says that to say that is to make God a liar as well. Why? Because God tells us that we've sinned. In Romans, Paul tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That fall short, by the way, is an arrow missing its target. And I don't care how hard we try as unbelievers, we'll never hit the bullseye. We'll miss every time. We always fall short of it. Why? Because what is the bullseye? The absolute righteousness of God. Now, I could give you two ways to be saved. One is to acknowledge the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, and he gives you his righteousness. Or two, you do exactly as is ordered by the law. You become perfectly righteous. Any candidates? I'll take the first, thank you. And whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed in him. It's the same word for maturity, by the way. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Now, this is important as far as the principles of the hypostatic union, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. We're just given the argument that he walked in a certain manner. We have the potentiality of walking in the same manner, and we ought to do the same. From the point of his physical birth, he was filled with the Spirit. We know in the life of the believer, we have the option of the filling of the Spirit. We can walk by this mandate as he walked, not necessarily following his steps. You know, some people are rather weird when they read the Scriptures. They think if they make a trek back to Jerusalem and walk the actual walk that he walked when he carried the cross to the hill of the skull. That's not the point. It's walking in the manner in which he walked, the power by which he walked. And walking in Scripture is used as a perfect analogy to the Christian way of life. Because you notice how important. Well, think of it. You build anything with a little surface that your feet are on and the size of the body that's above it. It'd fall right over. Wouldn't it? It'd fall right over. And not that some of you that are taller would fall over faster. Doesn't matter. I mean, the surface of our feet are about a little bigger than our hands. Okay? And yet, we can walk, we can run, or we used to, and many other things. And even those things that we look at that are not very pretty to look at are very important for our balance. So the Christian way of life is a balanced way of life. And you have the muscle of the Spirit of God. And we can walk as he walked. And we're commanded to do so. Peter tells us to walk in his steps. John says to walk as he walked. Now, do we have to walk the stride? No. The steps? I always had that problem in the service. I was always in the back, because they always had the big guys up front. I don't know why. And these guys would take steps that I'd have to take three to catch up. And of course, I was always out of step. They could mark time. I'd still be walking. They could go into half step, and I'd be in full step. Now I'm comfortable. And the minute the DI would say, okay, go, you know, the command, they'd start in again. Some of these guys were 6'2", 6'3". And my little legs just wouldn't cut it. Well, I couldn't walk as they walked. Well, I'm not commanded to do that. I'm commanded to walk in the power that he walked. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word by which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, in effect, is walking in darkness. Even until now, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. I'm getting to a particular passage or passages that are going to define exactly where we are in our spiritual growth. I write to you, little children, verse 12. There's the first category. If you're taking notes, little children. What describes these little children? Well, number one, it says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's about it. That's what they know. This would be likened, say, to the baby believer, the one who has either recently come to Christ or the one who has been in Christ for quite a few years and hasn't grown. I have my own opinions about individuals like that. I suggest to you that they're rather... look at it this way. If you have a little baby, and parents are always doing this, they're always comparing the little babies with other babies. And when they go in for their checkups, he will say or she will say, it appears that he or she is progressing as they should progress. At this age, they should be doing certain things. And you rejoice. And then sometimes we stretch the truth a little bit. You know, we say of our one-year-olds, they've memorized poetry and they've already began to write, you know, that kind of thing, which is a little far-fetched. And then some mothers play, can you top this program, see? Say, well, you think yours is, well, mine is already playing softball, you know, at a year and a half. And my little boy and I went out golfing the other day. I guess it's not too young to start them at a decent age, at least, but you have to be able to get golf clubs that are small enough. Little children, baby believers, those that have not advanced. They haven't advanced in some cases because they couldn't have advanced. They're not saved long enough. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then he goes from there to what he calls the fathers. These are the advanced believers. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then the intermediates. I write to you young men. Get this. I didn't write this. Because you have overcome the wicked one. Say, well, quickly go on. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Again, your sins are forgiven, and you know who God is. That's basic. But what about the young men? What does it mean to overcome the wicked one? Well, we know, obviously, it's talking about the prince of the power of the air, or Satan himself. How do you overcome Satan? Well, there's a question that is asked, who is he that overcometh the world? Namely, he who believes in Christ. So it starts with belief. But then it takes information. And in addition to that, it takes the necessary implements of war. We're in a battle. And if you don't know anything about the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit is your offensive weapon. You also have protection, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod, or shoed, if you please, with what? Peace. You walk in peace but carry a sword. Why? Because we're in a raging battle, and it's a battle we can't see. It's an unseen battle. You know, it's one thing when you know your enemy and you can see your enemy and you can go against your enemy. That's fine. And one of the basic areas of military tactics is to know your enemy, know the troop movements, where they are, where they expect to be, and what their strengths are. And you're going to try to penetrate those strengths. And maybe you won't attack them head on. Maybe you'll flank them on the sides. Maybe you'll come in with twice as many men as they have. Then again, you might use artillery to soften them up a bit. You might drop some napalm. That always helps. Now, I'm not a warmonger. I'm just trying to set up things. And yet the average believer knows nothing about his spiritual enemy. Why? Because he's still a little child. I write to you little children. You're saved, you're sealed, you're sanctified. Hallelujah. But what about the young men? They've overcome the wicked one. What have they done? They've learned his tactics. The average believer doesn't have a clue. As a matter of fact, I suggest to you that the average believer is probably being used more than he would use his demons. Some of these churches have to be demonically influenced. There's no question in my mind. Some of these guys on TV, no question in my mind, demonically influenced. They are not of God. And yet, for all practical purposes, they may be believers. Misguided, little children, very rarely teaching the word, more interested in emotion and how they can impress each other by having people fall down when they touch them. I can do that, I just have to have a lead pipe in my hand. You wouldn't be impressed by that. Suppose I asked one of you to come up here, I said, now, sir, would you come up here? And I hit him with a lead pipe and knock him down. You wouldn't think that was spiritual, would you? But if you put the name Jesus with it and touch the person and they fall to the ground, that's different. What a farce. And why are these young men what they are? And why have they overcome the wicked one? Well, the next verse gives us the answer. I've written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. See, at this time, he is writing to people who were probably still alive, who had experienced the person of the Lord Jesus Christ while on earth. And so they were in tune with his earthly ministry. They'd grown under men like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James. At this point, remember, when this letter is being written, they're all gone. But some of the others that were not apostles are still alive. In the second epistle, he writes to a woman. The third, I believe it's Gaius. They're personal letters. This one apparently is not a personal letter. It is written to the believers at large in Asia Minor, to whom Paul originally had ministered. And he's trying to strengthen them and encourage them. See, because prophetically he knows what's coming up. And what is coming up? Times of persecution. Tried to warn them. The writer of the book of Hebrews tried to warn the Jews in Jerusalem that there was impending judgment coming. They had 3 years to get things straightened out, and they didn't. If you want to read some awful accounts, if you accept the historian Josephus, read Josephus on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Now, I write to you young men, verse 14, because you are strong. And by the way, what does the Word of God tell us that our strength is found in? Our strength is not in ourselves. You remember the verse that says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? You've got to understand your weaknesses. You must understand your shortcomings. You must understand your frailties, your flaws. I know some of you think you're flawless. I got news for you. See, this is demeaning. I don't know how many of you have even qualified as a young man, biblically that is, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. See the purpose of Bible doctrine. Your strength is not in the experiences that you have in life. or how many times you make other people smile, or the soup that you gave to someone who was ill. These things may fit in as a part or byproduct of the Christian life, but it's certainly not the Christian life. Or the amount of times you come to Bible class, or for that matter, the lack thereof. I would much rather see the amount of people that we have coming to Bible class because they want to come to Bible class than to have all of you here every night and some of you are mixed emotion regarding it. You are thinking about maybe a program that you could have watched. Stay home, watch the program. Now, some of us got smart. Years ago, we bought VCRs. Because you are strong, the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And that's how they overcome the wicked one. It's the Word. And the more you know of the Word, the more you advance to that place called maturity. And that's what the Father wants for us. He doesn't want us to stay as little children. Because little children, as you well know, have certain characteristics. They like to brood, like to sit around and complain. They very rarely get along with each other. Of course, the wonderful thing that I found about children, they are very quick to forget, too, as opposed to adults. We hold grudges. You know, I remember my kids, they come out, I'm never going to play with that person again. Next day, they're back out there again. Just buddy-buddy. I thought you were going to play with that person. Well, it's all right now. We adults are the ones that hold the grudge. I think we have something to learn from our kids, right? Forgive and forget. Or just forget. That's why I think age is so important with that regard. Old people can't hold a grudge. They forgot they ever had one. Unless you're unfortunate as I am, that has a recall of about 95% from year one. I can still see the living room, the couch, and the record player, and I was one. And I was talking and drawing and doing all kinds of things back then. No, I wasn't actually. I was not a quick one. I had a little girlfriend across the street who was Italian. And I remember when the Italians invaded Greece, I broke off. She couldn't speak English. I couldn't speak English. She couldn't speak anything but Italian. I spoke only Greek and we had a blast together. See, you don't even have to know the language and you can get along until I finally figured it out. This was later, of course, not one. The Italians came into Italy, into Greece, and my mother told me about it, and I said, I'm just not going to play with whatever her name was. You say you forgot. What's new? I didn't say I remembered names. That's the 5%. I have to what's-his-name even my own children sometimes. When we had two dogs and a cat, I used to run that by first. Finally, they'd get it. By that time, they were out of the room. The Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now you say, well, how can we survive if we don't love the things of the world? What is he talking about? The cosmic system. And I thought this would be a tremendous segue for next Sunday morning. Because we're going to be dealing with 1 John 4. And there, the Apostle John makes it very clear with regard to our relationship to the cosmic system. So what's the challenge for tonight? Where are you? Little child? Young man or fathers? You answer that question. I cannot. I can only answer that for myself. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and if I had a hymn book, I could do that easily. May I? Thank you. I'll tell you what, let's change that to number 76. I feel inventive tonight. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Let's sing the first and the last stanzas, then the deacons will come forward and wait upon those of you who are exercised to partake of the Lord's Supper and serve you this evening.